Please join with me for a moment of prayer. Our beloved Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the opportunity we have to come to Thy house to worship Thee. And we thank Thee for the blessings we've experienced in worship and song and prayer. Now, O Lord, be with us, we pray, and bless us with the guidance of Thy Spirit, that as we enter into the preaching and hearing of Thy Word, that we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth. Bless Thy servant to preach Thy Word in power and demonstration of Thy Spirit. Bless Thy people to hear and understand. Bless it above all, O Lord, that it may honor and glorify Thee, and then edify and strengthen Thy people. Bless, we pray, those who've asked an interest in prayer, especially those in the Ukraine, and all for whom it's our duty and privilege to pray. And all this we ask together with the forgiveness of our sins, in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. I invite your attention this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, and I want to read the first verse. Genesis, chapter 3, and the first verse. And it reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" All right. Now, think about this passage of Scripture. What I'd like to use for a text this morning are these three words, and they are, "Hath God said?" Obviously in the form of a question. Now, as I thought about that while I was trying to study about it, I thought about back in 1980, I believe it was, when Jimmy Carter was president. He was running for re-election, and Ronald Reagan running against him. And someone, maybe some member of the media, would tell Ronald Reagan that Jimmy Carter said so-and-so. And then, in a very sarcastic way, Mr. Reagan said, "Did he say that? There he goes again." Now, I think the idea there when Satan told Eve, or asked Eve in this passage of Scripture, "Hath God said?" It was in the same type of sarcastic manner that Mr. Reagan did about some things that President Carter said. But it was the desire of Satan to plant the seed of doubt in the mind of Eve. That is, and because it was his desire to make her eat the forbidden fruit. That is, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she ate the forbidden fruit, and Adam ate also. And Satan told Eve that, one of the reasons she did is because Satan told Eve that she would not die. Well, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that she died, and Adam died also. And that's what we have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It's Romans 5 and verse 12, and it reads, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All right, and so you see that not only did Eve die, and not only did Adam die, but the whole human family died in sin there at that particular thing. That is to say that Adam was our representative. And that's why we find in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that as by one man sinned, and I'm not going to try to quote that verse of Scripture again, but as by one man sinned, and that sin and the death as a result of that sin passed upon every human being. A little more about that later. But since then, going back to Satan and his questioning what God had told Adam and Eve, since then, people have questioned what God has said in His Word. And Ephesians 1:4 reads, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." And so that verse of Scripture says that God chose a people in Jesus Christ. And the teaching of that verse of Scripture, along with other verses of Scripture, is that God chose that people, and that people would indeed be saved. Right? Some say, well, that just cannot be true because of John chapter 3, verse 16. And I think you know probably what John 3:16 reads, or how it reads. and it reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, well, you know, Ephesians, God choosing a particular people can't be because God put it up for everybody. Well, I want to tell you, some say, well, what John 3:16 says can't be true because of what Ephesians 1:4, of how it reads. Well, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I do believe that a lot of people, most people, misunderstand John 3:16. And I also believe that a great majority of people probably also misunderstand Ephesians 1:4. But I want to tell you, both are true and consistent with each other, and neither one supersedes the other verse of Scripture. And that's one thing we need to watch. That is, one verse of Scripture does not supersede another verse of Scripture. Every verse of Scripture, every passage of Scripture, needs to be understood within its context. A brother at a meeting where I was yesterday said that the three keys to the understanding of the truth, and they are context, context, and context. And so it's just like real estate, location, location, location. Well, the understanding of Scripture is context and context and context. And we look at every verse of Scripture in its context, and at least it is enhanced, the meaning of it rather, is enhanced by the way we look at a passage of Scripture in the context. But now, all other verses of Scripture are the same. That is, and what I mean was that all of them are true, all of them are consistent with one another, and none of them supersedes any other passage of Scripture. No passage of Scripture supersedes or is more important than any other passage or verse of Scripture. Now, why is that so? I'll tell you why it's so, brothers and sisters, because it's the Word of God. That's what it is. It is the Word of God, and is just as consistent, just as reliable as God Himself is reliable. I know that I've heard through the years that there have been atheists that wanted to read the Bible. You say, well, why would an atheist want to read the Bible? Well, an atheist would want to read the Bible because the atheist believes that it can't be true, and to find all the inconsistencies, all the fallacies are found here in the Bible, which, by the way, is the Word of God, and some of them, not all of them, but some of them, after having read the Bible, the Word of God, have come to the conclusion, if a large number of men over an extended periods of time could write a book, different books of the Bible, and there'd be no inconsistencies whatsoever, it could be nothing less than the Word of God. And if I'm not mistaken, it's been years since I've heard this, but I'm not mistaken, you probably wouldn't know the name, but one of them became a Primitive Baptist minister, and was a Primitive Baptist minister for a number of years. He went elsewhere, but he was a Primitive Baptist minister for a number of years. Now, that's an amazing thing. This is the Bible. This Bible is the Word of God, and there's no such thing as inconsistencies within it. All right. Now, God, and I want to turn that around. Satan says, "Hath God said?" Well, I want to make a positive out of it and reverse, I guess, the first two words in there. God hath said. God hath said. To see this, turn with me in your Bibles, if you wish, to the book of Hebrews. And I want to read the very beginning of it, chapter 1 and the first two verses. Again, it's Ephesians chapter 1 and the first two verses. And these two verses read, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." Now, the next two verses complete the sentence there, but I don't need those as far as what I want to try to preach this morning. One of the things we find there, notice the expression in the beginning of verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. God has spoken unto us by Jesus. That is, I think, one of the meaning in this is that God was through speaking. God was through speaking. Now, some people believe that the book of Hebrews is the last of all the books of the Bible that was written. Now, well, some say, well, what about all the others? Other general epistles and the book of Revelation. Well, what about them? Well, the New Testament, I'm putting it to you this way. I can't say yea or no if it was the last book of the Bible, but some people who studied it and know more about it than I do believe that Hebrews was the last book of the New Testament that was written. Well, let me give you one lesson about this, and that is the books of the Bible, the New Testament books, are arranged in a certain order. They're the books of history, and that is Matthew through Acts, the four gospel records, and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, they're not just history. They're not facts. They're profound teachings in that. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture in the Bible. It is a profound thought given by Jesus Christ Himself to those who are laboring and burdened about their sins. And Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." And then the Acts of the Apostles, when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he was referring to Jesus and the grave, and he says, "For it was not possible that he would be holden of it." That is, it was not possible that Jesus, or that the grave could hold Jesus there, because he was going to rise from the dead. Again, those are profound truths in books of history. And then there are the Pauline epistles, beginning at Romans and going through Hebrews, and most people think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not said, but most people think that. I wouldn't say yea or nay, but most people think that. And then there are the general epistles. You see, Hebrews is put just in the right place. Well, you see, if Paul wrote it, then it's the end of his epistles. And then if it's one of the general epistles, it's the beginning of those. So you see, brothers and sisters, there's an arrangement there. And then there's Revelation. So they were put in order, as we have them in our Bible, according to the types of books that they were. But again, some people think that Hebrews was the last book of the Bible that was written. Now, but God has spoken. God has spoken. I want to say this. If it said God spoke, certainly, it would be true. Don't question that whatsoever. But it says, God has spoken. A number of years ago, I came across something like that, a verbal usage like that, in the Scriptures. And I wondered, well, what's the difference in saying that God spoke and God has spoken? It wasn't this passage of Scripture. To save my life, I couldn't tell you what it was. But there, I found this expression, this verbal expression, this type of verbal expression, many times in the Scriptures. So I asked an English teacher. She'd been teaching English for years. She said, well, for instance, using this passage of Scripture, said if he spoke, that means he spoke. But it says, if he has spoken, or has spoken, as we use today, that means he keeps on doing it, or it remains effective. God, since God was finished speaking, God does not keep on speaking, but it does remain effective in this sense. That it was true, it is true, and it will always be true. Whatever God has said, God has spoken. And so God has said. God did say, and it was true. Adam and Eve died. They did not die a physical death, but they died in trespasses and sins, which is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And it reads, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." You see, as I mentioned earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "For as by one man sinned, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men," and so forth. The death under consideration there is death in trespasses and in sins. All right? But I want to tell you, brother, and again, that passed upon every human being. But I'm thankful to tell you, there's better news than that. That's right. There's better news than that. There's better news than we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that is that God loves us. That's an amazing thing. As a sister was playing just a few moments ago, one of the hymns that she was playing in the medley is that God does indeed love us. The wonder of us all. Wonder of it all, excuse me. That God loves me. That's an amazing thing there. And out of God's love came works of grace for us. Now if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And I want to read from chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. Again, the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verses 28 through 30. And these verses of Scripture read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, this passage of Scripture says that all things work together. Well, I do believe, brothers and sisters, that one of the applications for that expression is that all of these works of grace work together for good to them, to those that love the Lord. They work together. That is, one of the ways I can put that is that God chose us in Jesus Christ. Well, I mentioned Ephesians 1:4 a little bit earlier. God chose us in Jesus Christ. But you see, that didn't accomplish everything that God intended for His works of salvation to accomplish. It accomplished everything God intended for His choice in Jesus or His election to accomplish. Predestination accomplished everything that God intended for predestination to accomplish. But were it not, if that accomplished everything God intended for His people in salvation, then there wouldn't have been a need for calling. There wouldn't have been a need for justification, and there wouldn't have been a need for glorification. All of them work together for good. That is, they bring about those things that God would have ultimately for His people. All right? He says in this passage of Scripture, "For whom He did foreknow." I don't want to tell you, brothers and sisters, foreknowledge is one of the richest doctrines, richest truths that's found there in the Word of God. And I don't have time to really try to preach that out this morning, but it is a rich biblical truth. And God foreknew a people. Now, I want to say this, and I don't have, again, don't have time to get into that this morning, but God has known ahead of time about everything. God has never been caught off guard. For instance, when Adam and Eve sinned, He already had the remedy before the world began, because the Scriptures teach Jesus as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, before the world began. Now, He wasn't slain then, but He was as good as slain then. That is, God had the remedy for the problem before the problem ever exists. God's never been caught off guard. God knows great things, great events and so forth, small events, the most minute details. God has always known about it. Now, why has He always known about them? Because He's God. Now, but God's foreknowledge, it's mentioned four times, or various root, or word, or forms of the word, four times in the New Testament. And every time, it's referred to the salvation of God's people. That is, God foreknew a people. Alright, and that means that God foreloved a people. He loved them beforehand. I say this, the word know, and this is a big help to me. The word know, many times as it's used in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament Scriptures, is to show a very intimate and a special love between a man and his wife, or between a husband and wife. For instance, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. Now, you see, that's something special there. Adam knew a lot of other things, but the relationship, the godly relationship that he had with his wife was more special than any other thing that he may have known. And that's the thing of God's foreknowledge. God has always known everything, but a very special part of His knowledge is His for Him. God loved us before Him. God loved us before the world began. It is like a doctor's prognosis. Sometimes the word foreknow, or the way some of the times it's used in the New Testament, is translated from a Greek word which is prognosis. And if you look at it, you'll say it's spelled exactly the same way as the medical term prognosis. That's exactly right. And probably the Latin came from the Latin there, and that Latin came from the Greek, by prognosis, which is spelled the same again as prognosis. And a hypothetical example of a prognosis is, I'm going to do this, this, and this with you, and ultimately you're going to be well. That's a hypothetical example of a prognosis. He's going to do certain things there, and God's prognosis for us is He elected us, He predestinated us, He called us, He justified us, and ultimately we will be glorified. Now that's God's prognosis or prognosis for us. And the beautiful thing is, the reason I say this is such a big subject found in the Word of God, that is foreknowledge, all of the works of grace are according to God's foreknowledge. God did all of those things because He loved us and had a tremendous love for us. Alright? He did foreknow us. And God says that He also did predestinate. That is, God predestinated a people. God predestinated a final destiny for His people. Think about it. Predestination. So God has determined beforehand a final destiny for His people. And that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, as we find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. And that reads, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now, that's a beautiful verse of Scripture to me, and that is that someday I'm going to be like Jesus. And everybody around me is going to be just like Jesus. And we're going to praise Jesus Christ and glorify Him. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, a lot of things I'd like to do here in this world. In times past, I thought of certain things that I'd like to do. And now as I look back and look what may be ahead of me as far as number of years, I don't know. I'm sure at 73, they're more behind me than there are in front of me. But nevertheless, I've come to the conclusion that some of those things I wanted to do, I'll never do. But that's okay, because God's been good to me. But I found out that the greatest joys in my life are when I can come to the house of God and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It doesn't matter if I'm in the pulpit or if I'm in the pews where you are. If I can worship God in spirit and truth, that's the greatest joy of my life. I mentioned about the meeting just the last few days. I preached Friday night and Saturday morning, as I told you, but I preached, but I heard, let's see, five more sermons, I think. So I heard more than I spoke. And so, but what a joy it is to be able to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that's what it is when we worship God in spirit and truth. By the way, that expression, heavenly places, is found in Ephesians chapter 2. All right, but Jesus, says He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I want to tell you, that's beautiful. Here's another grammar lesson. I hardly ever give three grammar lessons in one sermon, but here's the third one. And it's beautiful to me. And that is that you cannot have a first if you don't have a second. Any more you can have a second without a first. In order to have a first, there's got to be a second. I remember Miss Eleanor Brinson, and she was a good English teacher back in Roswell High School. And She taught us in making outlines that you cannot have an A if you don't have a B. So you just simply don't list it there. Or there's some other way to do it. And I can't remember all of those details there. But you can't have a first unless you have a second. Now, what's so beautiful about that? Well, if Jesus is the firstborn of among many brethren, then we're going to be part of the second. Because we're going to die We're going to rise from the dead, never to die again. Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. You see, there's a key there. There was someone else, Lazarus, who was raised from the dead before Jesus was. But you see, Lazarus died again. I think if Lazarus were living, he'd be about 2,000 years old, and I think we'd know all about it. We'd probably hear about Lazarus every day. But the fact is, Lazarus died again. But Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Someday, sometime in the future, because we're part of the second fruits, we're going to rise from the dead, never to die again. And thank the Lord for that. All right? Goes on to say that them, those that were foreknown and predestinated, them he also called. God called his people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, we were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. A companion text to that, I believe, is found in the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 15. Again, it's the book of Job, chapter 14 and verse 15. And this reads, by the way, I know this is talking about the resurrection, and I'll mention that in just a moment. But Job said, thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. That is, God has, when God calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that work will be effective. We will have spiritual life. It will accomplish everything that God intended for it to accomplish. Now, I said, I know this is talking about the resurrection, because Job began the previous verse, Job 14:14, by writing this. He says, if a man die, shall he live again? Yes, and so, and then he says, thou will have, he will have his will according to, according to his design. All right. Well, if God, since God can raise the dead when it pleases him, then listen, brothers and sisters, those of us that are dead in trespasses and sins, or when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God called us out of that darkness into his marvelous light, and we have now been able to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank the Lord for that. All right. Then he also justified. That is, he met, and the word justified is translated from a word which means to be made or shown righteous. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we find these words, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is, we were justified, made righteous in the eyes of God, by the way, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still sinners as we live here in this world, but in the eyes of God, we stand justified, innocent before him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes this expression by saying, them he also glorified. That is, predestination will be brought to completion. Look with me, if you will, in the resurrection chapter. And I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 42 and 43. Again, it's 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 42 and 43. And these verses read, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. That is, the idea is that we'll be raised and glorified as Jesus Christ our Lord is glorified. Now, God inspires to write glorified in the past tense. Now, I know that's ahead of us, just for the record. I know that the resurrection is not over. That is, the resurrection of the dead is not over. It is coming sometime in the future. I don't know when it's coming, but it is coming sometime in the future. And yet, God could inspire, God the Holy Spirit could inspire the Apostle Paul and others, by the way, to speak of the future as if it were in the past. Because when God has said something is going to come to pass, it's just as good as done, and it will come to pass. And thank the Lord for that. It's just as good as done. And we will be glorified sometime in the future. And as we live here in this world, we certainly should have a desire to glorify the Lord now. Now, God inspired the Apostle Paul to use the word did. I said, well, why did he say he did foreknow and he did predestinate? Why did he write that instead of he foreknew and or he predestinated? Why did he write it in the way that he did? And so I decided to look up the word did. Now, this is profound. It'll take you a while to catch this in. It says it's past tense of the word do. Now, that's about as profound as it gets, I think. And so I looked up do. And as you might imagine, I have about this much in one column in Webster's Dictionary. But one definition that really stuck out in my mind, and that is, pay attention to this. Pay attention to this. That is to say that he did do whatever verb you want to put in there. That means pay attention to that. And so when it says that God did foreknow, he's saying that pay attention to that. Or that God did predestinate, pay attention to that. That's telling each of us that we are to pay attention to that. That is, it is good for us to know the will of God for our lives. Now I want to give you a beautiful example. One that's in the last few months, I guess or so, or some, maybe since sometime last year, I can't remember for sure, but it meant so much to me. You are aware of Job. I think most of you know that the trials and tribulations Job had, and I won't try to get into that this morning, but he suffered greatly. The last thing had boils all over his body. And I know from times when I was a senior in high school playing football, I had a couple of them. And one of them swelled my arm from here to above the elbow a little ways, and I had a fever with that. I was a sick boy. Now, I can't imagine Job with boils all over his body. We called them rides back when I was coming up and playing football. But I can't imagine what Job must have felt, how sick he was, how painful it was with all those boils there, and then the fever that he surely had for that. But you know, it was during that time that Job was inspired to speak to his three friends. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin were to destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold by myself, and mine eyes shall behold, though my reins be consumed," "though my reins be consumed within me." Now, what's so important about that? Well, there's another verse of Scripture found in Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 11. Beautiful verse of Scripture. Job didn't know anything about this verse of Scripture, but he knew the truth that was in it. And that is, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." You see, the devil thought surely when Job lost all his possessions, he cursed God. But he did not. Alright, then he thought, well, surely when I touch his body and make him a sick man, then surely he'll curse God. But he would not. Why? Because there was a joy of Jesus Christ within his heart. And he knew what Jesus Christ was going to do for him. And ultimately that Jesus Christ was going to raise him from the dead. And he would be glorified as his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was in his heart. And because Job found joy of that within his heart, then he would not curse God. Now, one other, back in the, well, Romans chapter 8. Again, I read verses 28 through 30, and I will read verses 31 and 32. And these verses do read, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All things does have a limitation. Now, for instance, there's an expression I think that bears this out. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And a portion of that verse says, "All things that pertain to life and godliness." Now, that's the all things, I think, under consideration. He gives us everything we need. Every good and every perfect gift does indeed come from the Lord. He gives us the blessings we need in our lives. He does that. But they're all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is, we have them now. In earlier in that verse of Scripture, Peter was inspired to write that, yes, he has done these things. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, we have them now. We'll surely think of what we'll have in heaven's pure world. This is just a slight foretaste of what we're going to have. I think sometimes the Lord blesses us when we're together. That is, we're worshiping in spirit and truth, wherever it may be. And we may say, use that common expression, it don't get no better than this. Well, I promise you, brother, by inspiration of the Word of God, that it will. What we have, what we experience, the great joys of Jesus Christ are nothing more than a foretaste of what God is going to give us sometime in the future at the time of the resurrection. And so to that I say, what more could we want? We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that God has said, in their responsibility, in Mark chapter 12, and verses 28 through 32, Jesus was asked a question there. What's the great commandment? And he says, the greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I'm skipping over some of this on purpose. Is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That is, he's saying that, and again, God has said, you were to love God with all that we have. And then the second commandment he says, and the second is like namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by the way, both of those commandments are taken from the Old Testament Scriptures. They're not part of the Ten Commandments, but they're taken from Old Testament Scriptures. Alright, but we're to follow that. Now why? Because God has said that's what we're to do. And everything we do, brothers and sisters, in the service of God falls under one of those umbrellas. First of all, love God with all that we have and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, God has said we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. All right? But he also says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do we prove it to God? I think you know the answer is no, because he already knows what's good and acceptable and perfect. He knows what is. But I tell you, brother and sister, we can prove it to ourselves. We walk by faith and do those things that God has commanded us to do here in his word. Then we prove it by faith. Well, how do we prove it? Well, when we do, we're just trying. Now, we'll never do it perfectly, by the way. I don't do it perfectly. None of us will, because we have a fleshly nature. Other things that come in our minds and in our lives and hinder us in that. But when we're striving to serve the Lord in a manner acceptable in His sight, He blesses us with the felt presence of His Spirit. And that's how we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God shows it to us by blessing us with His felt presence. And again, that's one of those things that God has said. God has been good to us, my brothers and sisters, and thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for His amazing grace. Thank the Lord for His instruction of how we're to live our lives as we live in this world. And thank the Lord for the blessings that He gives us in all kind of different ways. May the Lord be with you and bless you in every needy way is my prayer.